Okay. Thank you. Thanks, Judy. If by chance you're interested and you didn't get a copy of the outline, Ed's got them all. No. Ed's got some and there's some back on the next table as well. Want to talk some about the first couple of chapters here this evening and see just kind of how things go. As we said last week, Gospel of Mark's the first of the four Gospels written. There were not only four Gospels that were written, but these are the four that made it into the canon of the New Testament. The Gospel of Mark begins in a rather strange way. You know, we're used to thinking, and a lot of times when I have students in New Testament and we get to looking at the birth stories, I'll have them look at Matthew and Luke and tell me what surprised them. And by book, and initially they'll start writing down, you know, well, I was looking for shepherds and a star in the east. No, excuse me. I was looking for shepherds and a manger and all those kinds of things, but I didn't find that. And then they get over to Luke and they said, oh, the shepherds and the manger is in Luke. How come it's not in Matthew? And then in Luke they said, I was expecting wise men, but there's nothing there in Luke about the wise men. So, you know, each gospel writer, as we've said before, looks at what's important to understand for his readers as well as what stories have come to him. So, you know, in Matthew you got the wise man and the star. In Luke, there's no mention of the wise men, no mention of the star. In Luke, you've got the shepherds and the manger and the census, and there's no mention of any of those in Matthew. John starts with his prologue about in beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was with God, the preexistence. Mark, on the other hand, is not, as far as we know, is not interested in birth stories. There is no birth story in Mark, although it begins in a rather strange way. No birth narrative, starts in the wilderness with John the Baptist, and Jesus is 30 to 31 years old. The book opens with a declaration, as we said last week, of the purpose of the gospel. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That's what this is about. That's followed by John the Baptizer. Jesus doesn't come into the story until verses 9 and following. So the first part is the superscription that declares what this is and what it's about. Then you've got John, who's the forerunner and who's the cousin of Jesus. As Alan Culpepper, my friend and colleague who used to be the dean of the School of Theology at Mercer in Atlanta, notes, and I quote, "The wilderness setting with its overtones of events from Israel's history with testing, with the wilderness and demonic forces pervades the atmosphere in the opening scenes in Mark. John the Baptist, a wild, hairy man, announces the coming of one stronger than he. When Jesus comes to be baptized, the heavens are violently ripped open. A gentle dove descends on Jesus. When he's tempted in the wilderness, he overcomes Satan, and the peace of Eden is restored. The proclamation that the kingdom of God is at hand will be the primary theme of Jesus' ministry, both through what he says and what he does," end of quote. So with Mark and with this gospel, with the wilderness, and John is in the wilderness and Jesus is in the wilderness and defeats Satan, and the animals are with him. We'll find that when you read there. The animals are with him and the angels come and tend him. For Mark, this world is being changed, and it's very akin to Isaiah, where in Isaiah chapter 11, that Messiah that comes from the root of Jesse. Then you've got the description of the world under him, where a little child shall lead them, and the ox and the wolf and the lion and the lamb and the kid and all those get along. It's a restoration. In Jesus, Mark sees the coming of a kingdom that eventually will restore the peace that was found in Eden in the beginning. And this continues throughout chapter 1 as Jesus calls disciples. He casts out a demon in the synagogue at Capernaum. He heals Peter's mother-in-law, thereby making friends with him forever, because then she gets to move out. No. He heals Peter's mother-in-law. He heals a lot of other folks. He preaches the kingdom of God. He heals a leper. And by the way the Greek text reads when he heals that leper, we read and, he healed it. It's actually, he casts out the leprosy. So it's almost like he's still continuing that thing of overcoming with power, overcoming what is considered demonic or harmful by casting out the leprosy and then cleansing the man. So we also noted last time, and Susan asked about the use, the word immediately, that throughout the Gospel of Mark, remember we said it's written in a great time of persecution, time of Nero's persecution of Christians. Immediately is a key byword in the Gospel of Mark. It signifies the urgency of not only Jesus' ministry at that time, but also the urgency of his time frame when he's writing, 65 to 70 or so. During those persecutions, the urgency that the people need to pay attention and follow Jesus because the time is short. The time is short. So, what's also interesting is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, Son of God. There's no verb in sentence one. In fact, in actuality, sentence one starts halfway, or the beginning starts halfway through a sentence, grammatically. Some say, oh, well, it's just a title. Others, it's part of the first sentence, which was lost. Others, it's a superscription telling you what it's about. As we said briefly last week, the gospel also in its best manuscripts, verse 8 of chapter 16, ends two-thirds of the way through a sentence, which has led to a lot of speculation over the centuries, because the first mention of the gospel itself by any of the church fathers happens in the mid-second century A.D., that it may be that there was a longer beginning that might have even said something about his birth, that there was definitely a longer ending other than verse 8, and verses 9 to 20 were added later. And those things just got lost. But in the ancient world, when you're moving around papyrus and you're moving around codices, something called a codex, which is like a book. Instead of writing on the scroll, pasting it together, somebody got the brilliant idea, or rather brilliant idea actually, because it's tough to carry that scroll around, is that you take the papyrus, you flatten it out, you let it dry, you flatten it out, make it a little thicker, you let it dry, then you cut it into sheets right on both sides, punch a hole in the top, hole in the bottom, tie it up with leather, and you got a book. Easier to carry around. Well, in the ancient world, with not just the Gospels, but with other things like that, if you're going to lose something, you were more likely to lose what? The front of the back. The front of the back. Which has led people to think that perhaps over the years, that was indeed a longer beginning and a different ending than what's in the best and oldest manuscripts. The women went out and said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Chapter 16, verse 8. But those just got lost over the years, because, as we said before, Matthew was the most popular gospel. Even though Mark was written first, Matthew becomes the most popular gospel. And so it's put at the front. So anyway, he begins the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, Son of God. Well, what's the beginning? It may be the preaching and baptizing of John. It may be the beginning of the life of Jesus. I personally think that what he's saying here is it's the beginning of the proclamation of what God is doing in the kingdom of God through Jesus. The word gospel is euangelion, good news. And so it's the beginning of the good news. We write the word gospel out there, but it simply means good news. A new era of peace and prosperity was with the hope of this good news, the hope of the people. It's not a word that's just used in the New Testament. It actually was used before Mark uses this word. Just briefly, euangelion was used militarily to pronounce or proclaim a military victory. There would be runners that would come back from the battlefield, and people would be waiting to hear what they were saying. And if they were crying out, euangelion, euangelion, that meant that we won the battle. We won the battle. They didn't even have to say, we won. They simply would run through the countryside yelling out, euangelion. Good news, good news. So everyone presumed that Nero actually, when the Romans won the Olympic Games. He had runners go throughout the kingdom pronouncing or proclaiming euangelion, not because of a military victory, but we won the Olympic Games. So it had a long history of those kinds of things. In 9 BC, at a place in Asia Minor called, there is an inscription. And it was, euangelion was used to speak of Caesar Augustus, who was the divine man who by his military victories brought a new era of peace for the world. You know, the Pax Romana. Pax Romana, that peace of Rome, was brought about by what? Military might. How was it kept? Military might. So you keep peace by military might? But that's how they saw it. You know, the Pax Romana. It was a new era of peace because of all, and that was declared. And Caesar Augustus was actually thought by the Romans, that declaration, he was thought to be related to the gods. So Mark would have used this about Jesus' ministry as a fulfillment of Israel's hope and as an argument against emperor worship. Against emperor worship. Jesus Christ, not the emperor, should be worshipped for overcoming evil, for ushering in peace and deliverance. But what's really interesting is he uses the term here, Son of God, linking this with Jesus. Not just is he Christ, Messiah, but he's Son of God, which is very important for Mark's readers, especially in a time of Nero. Greco-Roman readers oftentimes saw Son of God as a designation for a great hero or miracle worker. Supposedly, Alexander the Great was the son of Zeus Ammon. He was the son of Zeus. After the death of Julius Caesar, Augustus took on himself the title Divi Filius, son of the divine, in Latin. In Mark, we don't have Jesus proclaiming himself Son of God, as Augustus did, and as Alexander the Great did. We find that it is God himself that proclaims Jesus as his son. At the baptism, you are my son, with you I am well pleased. The voice coming from God. At the transfiguration, where Peter, James, and John are there, and Elijah and Moses show up and said, this is my son, listen to him. So as opposed to the Romans, who then, the Roman leaders that declared themselves Son of God, what's key for Mark here is to know the voice of God who proclaims Jesus as son. No human can do so. No human can do so. And not only does that happen at in his lifetime until the end, not only does that happen at the transfiguration, the baptism, but at the end of Jesus' life is the only time a human declared him Son of God, or the first time a human declared him Son of God. The Roman centurion who saw him die said, truly this man was a Son of God. So confession of Jesus as Son of God is at the beginning. God declares him Son. In the middle, at the transfiguration. And at the end, by the Roman centurion. So for Mark's readers who are living in a time where the emperor is supposedly related to the gods or a son of God, this is a much more important thing for them to understand. The emperor claims for himself divinity. Jesus didn't claim that divinity. Here, it is God himself who says he is Son of God. It is God himself who proves the divinity of Jesus. So we begin then. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, behold, I send my messenger before your face. Who shall prepare your way? The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. We find Mark going back to Isaiah as the one upon whom this understanding of the coming of the kingdom of God in a Messiah who would straighten out this, make his path straight. That doesn't mean go out and pave and make the road real smooth. That means that the paths that he walks, those crooked paths in the world, he will take care of. He will make straight for folks so that they can come to God. So Jesus then fulfills the hope from Isaiah. It's important for Mark and his readers, especially, to recognize that the prophets knew about the coming of Messiah and what to expect. And Isaiah is the greatest of those prophets. There are other prophets in that time period, and Jeremiah is a great prophet, and Ezekiel was a great prophet, and Amos and Hosea, and on and on. But Isaiah is the key prophet here. And so once again, it's also important for Mark's readers and for us to understand that this is not just something happenstance. This is something that God had determined and had already been spoken by the prophets. We find him then in verses 4 through 8 describing John the Baptist. First as baptizing and then as preaching, he brings that message. John was a strange character. John lived in the wilderness. And by the way, the wilderness is also very important throughout. By the way, Jesus only prays 3 times in the gospel, or it's only recorded 3 times that he prays in the gospel of Mark. Every time he's in the wilderness or a wilderness place like the garden, when he's in the Garden of Gethsemane, it's like a wilderness for him because he's in there further by himself. The wilderness also harkens back to the fact that the children of Israel had been in exile. They came out of exile with hope. And where do they go? 40 years where? In the wilderness. 40 years in the wilderness. And so for Mark's readers, also talking about this and talking about what Isaiah said and that John was in the wilderness and then Jesus goes into the wilderness immediately after his baptism and comes out with that message of hope, he is relating to these people to whom he's writing who are under Nero's persecution and who themselves are in a physical and emotional and spiritual wilderness, wondering, does God even care anymore? Now he's declaring, look back in our history. Same kind of thoughts, same kind of questions were had back when Israel came out of Egypt. And they were in the wilderness and wondered if God brought them out there, or if Moses brought them out there to kill them with thirst, to kill them with hunger, to kill them with any number of things.
The
wilderness was a rough place. The wilderness was a desolate place. The wilderness could be, and the wilderness was where they believed evil lived. That's why when at Yom Kippur, when they would sacrifice the goat to God and then place the sins of the people on the head of the goat taken into the wilderness to Azazel. The later Azazel becomes the name of a specific demon who was in trouble because he taught men how to write and how to use fire. That's in the apocryphal books. But initially, Azazel simply means wilderness or evil in general that lives somewhere out in the wilderness. I mean, you go out in the wilderness and you're by yourself and you got all those strange sounds and then you got the wild beasts. And the wild beasts that come after you and that they might tear you apart and kill you, they're associated with evil. And so that goat was carried out and left in the wilderness, tied up and left for evil to come and consume the sins, consume it because all those sins were on it and evil was drawn to the sin. So with this idea of wilderness, Israel was in the wilderness and God provided and brought hope. Now, you're in the wilderness of the Roman Empire and Nero's persecutions. Well, Jesus went into the wilderness and he went out there by himself. And guess what? He is the means by which the kingdom of God brings you hope and brings you through the wilderness. So you're in the wilderness period here under Roman domination. Well, guess what? Remain faithful to God. Remain the people of God. And God is going to, the people of God as Christians, and God is going to vindicate you. Evil will not win. Evil will be overcome in the wilderness. So the wilderness represents a place of testing and a place of evil. Children of Israel were tested. And the word, Jesus goes into the wilderness where he is tempted. Well, the word we said last week, the word that we translate tempted also means to undergo trial or to be put to the test. So he's being put to the test in the wilderness, just like they're being put to the test under the Romans. Just like Israel was put to the test in the wilderness after Egypt. To connect more with God. It's also the place where God does all sorts of wonders and signs and miracles of deliverance. So once again, you're in the wilderness of the Roman Empire, of persecution. God's ultimate deliverance has come. So remain faithful to Jesus. But John was a strange guy. I mean, John lived in the wilderness. He preached in the wilderness. People went out to him in the wilderness. And what ran through the wilderness where he was? That's right, the Jordan River. The Jordan River. In the middle of all, which once again also symbolizes in the middle of all of this wilderness and all of this terror and all of this horror and fear, there is that one lifeline. And that one lifeline leads to God. And so he's out there calling people to be baptized, which was different from Christian baptism. John's baptism was different from Christian baptism because before Jesus' death and resurrection, baptism could not symbolize or stand for dying to the old and rising to the new. It was simply going out in the wilderness, preparing for a new exodus and receiving life through the waters. But John's preaching is limited. He went out, he's preaching, people come to him. His favorite food was big grasshoppers and honey. Locusts, and while I've heard people say, oh, it's just locust beans. No, they were the big grasshoppers. You know, had to get fiber some and protein somehow. But notice his preaching. His preaching isn't about the kingdom of God. His preaching is about the Messiah, the one who is coming after him, who is mightier than I, the thong of whose sandals I'm not worthy to stoop down and untie. You know, the lowest job in the household, if you had servants that you could give to that servant, the lowest job in the household was to take the shoes off and wash the feet of guests that came in.
Is there any indication as to how John was reached to know all this? In other words, did God come to him, which of course he did, but is there any documentation of that?
John was Jesus' cousin. The writer of the Gospel of Luke, of course, talks about John the Baptist and talks about his father Zechariah, who was a priest and who had predicted to him by the angel Gabriel that his son would be the forerunner of the Messiah.
So he
learned it from his father, who at John's baptism, you know, Zechariah, because he laughed at all this because his wife was too old to bear children, he was given a sentence almost worse than death. For the whole 9 months she was pregnant, he couldn't say anything. Couldn't argue or anything. No. Right. Initially, a lot of these folks thought John, and John had disciples who followed him and thought he might be Messiah. But he sets that in Luke. People ask him, he says, no, I'm not. But he had learned that, and when he is named, Zechariah breaks out into a song about him and about how he is going to be the forerunner. So he would have learned that and learned from his father, who was a priest. Throughout his upbringing, he would, as a child and beyond, he would have learned that this angel appeared to his dad and said, you're going to be this. Don't know if I got that gnat or not. But, you know, that he was going to be this. Well, I mean, he wore a camel's hair coat in the middle of the day, in the middle of the desert, and he still had on. You want to stay upwind, not downwind of John. He ate grasshoppers and honey, and he preached this coming of one who is greater than he. And he said, you know, prepare for his coming. How? By baptism for the repentance and the forgiveness of sins. He is persecuted by some of the religious leaders, but not quite as badly, because eventually they think, you know, with him living in the wilderness and doing all, he's just a nut. I can see Barney Fife. You remember when he was talking about Ernest T. Bass? It's Ernest T. He's just a nut. But that's kind of how they would feel about him. He's drawing off. So what? Well, the Essenes in Qumran, the Dead Sea Scrolls guys, they were living out there, and they practiced a form of baptism similar to that of John, only with them, every time you committed a sin and you got forgiven, you went, oh, wait a minute, that almost sounds like some big box churches. You went and got baptized, and then the next time you went and got baptized, and then the next time you went and got baptized again. So over and over and over, these baptisms, these ritual washings would take place. Yes, Robert?
Why is it we don't have anything from the time Jesus was a teenager until...
Because, well, the important, because with the gospel writers and the traditions, actually, early on, we didn't even have birth stories. Because what was important was the crucifixion, resurrection, and his life and teachings leading up to that and beyond. It's only later, in fact, it's not till late 3rd, early 4th century, that anybody even starts celebrating the birth of Jesus, because the key moment was the crucifixion and resurrection. So there wasn't as much interest in gathering these stories from early on. Now, I think the text infers what he was doing, because in Matthew and in Mark, when he's teaching, the people say, wait a minute, is not this the carpenter's son? And are not his mother and brothers with us? Or the other one is not this the carpenter? In other words, he learned that trade, which he would have, you know, Joseph as a good father would have taught him the family trade. And he was 12 years old when he went into the temple, recorded in Luke as well. Trying to learn as much, I mean, he didn't go in there to give them what for. He was trying to learn as much as he could about religion. But we don't have those stories because that wasn't the focus. That wasn't the focus. Now later, and Luke, I think Luke talking, we know Luke interviewed people. Luke read other things that people had written. He tells us that at the beginning of Luke. He says, so now I've decided to write an orderly account. And a couple of times Luke says, but Mary kept these things in her heart. There's some speculation that among scholars from ancient times even, that Luke actually may have at one point in time talked to Mary. And that may be how Luke came to know some of the things he did about, because Luke's a physician, he's a historian, about, you know, the birth stories. But that time period from age 12, and see, Matthew doesn't even include that. Matthew has the birth story and immediately jumps over to when Jesus is 30, 31 years old.
Yeah.
No. No, because that wasn't the important focus, right? The important focus for them was Jesus' public ministry, that 3-year ministry and what it leads to.
He probably kept in isolation pretty much because he's getting his education and there's nobody to teach him. So I imagine, you know, he lived in the wilderness to a certain extent.
Well, he would have.
And no one knew that much about him because he was getting his education.
Jesus is doing, and he's also being trained as a carpenter. I mean, that's what he would do. So, you know, that... Right. No, and you know, and some of the apocryphal Gospels, like the Gospel of the Infancy Gospel of Thomas, tries to give some of these stories about Jesus, but they end up showing a spoiled brat, a precocious kid, somebody that you didn't want to cross because he might strike you blind like he did a rabbi, or kid in one of the stories, a kid's running along and bumps and knocks him down and doesn't stop and apologize. So Jesus kills him on the spot with a word. He's running along, says, you're not going to run anymore, and he drops dead. The church said, wait a minute, those kinds of stories don't fit with what we know of Jesus and his life. So they said, no, that doesn't belong. But the important thing was the focus from the public ministry on. And that's why we don't have those things. Well, Herod the Great was trying to kill him early on, but they escaped. Herod died when it came. You know, they were in Egypt. Herod died, and he came back. But I think it was kind of a normal, as much as possible, a normal childhood. And he prepared himself, and then finally makes this decision. And that's part of the stamp of approval he gets here, because he makes the public decision. Okay, now it's time to leave the carpenter shop and go in, begin my ministry. And so he's baptized to show that, because baptism is supposed to show a break with the past. You've changed. Well, he's made a change. He's not going to be at home in a carpenter shop. He's got brothers to take care of Mary. He's going to go. It's time for his public ministry. And the voice of God saying, you know, you are my son. With you I'm well pleased. And that's what it says. And it's not this is, but you are in the Gospel of Mark. You know, that's God saying, okay, yeah, you've made the right. This is the right time to do this.
Do you remember that in Ben-Hur when a guy comes into Joseph and he's backed up on his carpentry work and he says, where's your son Jesus? He's supposed to be helping you. And he says, I don't know. He's out in the wilderness. I'm going about my father's business. And the guy looks and says, huh?
Right. And that's,
you know,
yeah.
There could be an element of truth to that.
Well, even though that's movie license, yeah. And as far as
issues relating to Jesus in younger life until he's ready for his ministry per se.
Well, I think he made that connection. I think Luke's inclusion of Jesus in the temple at age 12 and his sticking around there, and when they come back looking for him, worried to death because they've lost God's kid. When they come back looking for him, he said, didn't you know I would be in my father's house?
Okay.
In other words, you should have known this is where I'd be. I think he had that inclination, but at the same time, we find that for us to be able to say he does understand what we go through as human beings, he also chose to limit himself in some of the things that he would know and do so he could experience life like we do. And so we could say, he's been here, he's done it, he's gone through it. And now we've got an example to follow. He definitely knew he was different. He definitely knew he was different. But, we get to hear then in verses 9 and following, while John's preaching before that is limited not to the kingdom of God, but to the one who is greater. In verses 9 and following, the focus shifts from John back to Jesus. Verse 1, the focus is on the gospel of Jesus, Son of God, who's Christ and Son of God. And then you got to wait because it picks up with John. Now it moves from John, the focus is on Jesus. It's also interesting to note that at Jesus' baptism, neither John nor Jesus speak in the Gospel of Mark. The only speech is the voice of God. There's no mention of Bethlehem. He's Jesus of Nazareth, of Galilee. So once again, Mark's not worried about the birth stuff. Mark's worried here in the middle of all this persecution about Jesus' ministry. Jesus' public life and Jesus' ministry. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. But once again, remember the immediacy and the persecution. That's why Mark uses a lot of generalizations in his writing. And he uses a lot of quick. We're going to move quickly through this because we got to get on because time's short. There's no stretching out like in the movie where it takes 5 minutes to get Jesus even in the water to be baptized, you know, once he shows up, that kind of thing. When he came up out of the water, so he's baptized, boom, he's in the water. When he came up out of the water, here's that word, immediately he saw the heavens open. So Jesus, as he's coming out of the water, the heavens are torn open, okay, and the Spirit descends like a dove. Now, of course, we have the dove come flying in. But no, the Spirit descends like a dove. A dove comes flying in, you know, peacefully and lighting. And then it's boom, and it goes. No, the dove comes flying in, and the dove is a symbol of peace. Back with Noah, the raven went out, and the raven went out and kept going, nevermore. But the dove goes out and comes back with the olive leaf, the olive branch, sign of peace and God's deliverance. Well, here, the dove or the Spirit descending like a dove is also a sign of that peace. But something else to read. My translation and most translations say, he saw the heavens open and the Spirit descending upon him like a dove. Only Jesus sees the heavens open. Only Jesus sees the Spirit. Only Jesus hears the voice here. It's a private moment between Jesus and God the Father. A private moment. But now, the readers read that and they have confirmation that what Mark said at the beginning, Jesus is the Son of God. Guess what? God confirms it. Another interesting thing, though, to look at here is the Greek word can be translated, and I think it can be very significant, the Spirit descending into him like a dove. The Spirit descends into him, not lighting on his shoulder. Probably want a cracker. But rather the Spirit infuses Jesus. The Spirit, and in this, people see you've got Father, you got Son, you got Spirit, and by the Spirit infusing him from the Father, you've got an image of the Godhead, three in one. Not three separate, but three in one. Which also then confirms further this. No one else in the gospel knows who Jesus is at this point. How does he become known as Messiah? At his death and resurrection. In the Gospel of Mark, nobody knows the extent of who Jesus is except for Jesus until the crucifixion and resurrection. Nobody understands. And for Mark, it is through the crucifixion and resurrection. It is through the declaration of Jesus as Son of God by God, and it's through the crucifixion and resurrection that his identity becomes known. That's in Matthew.
Okay.
Mark, which is the older gospel, Jesus says, who do men say that I am? They give all kinds of things. Well, who do you say that I am? Peter says, I say you're the Christ. Which is simply, I say you're the Messiah. Doesn't say Son of God. And in fact, Messiah, that's in Matthew, Son of the Living God. In Mark, by saying you're Messiah, what that links him to is their idea of Messiah, which is an earthly political king. Because remember, you've got this triumphal entry that happens later, and the people are, blessed is the kingdom of our father David that is coming. And Peter says, I say you're the Christ. And then the text says, and he charged them to tell no one. Because they would misunderstand. Because he knew that Peter and the other disciples, I mean, they take swords in the Garden of Gethsemane and try and keep him from being arrested. And even after the resurrection, on the mountain, when he's getting ready to ascend in heaven, Luke records in the first chapter of Acts, they say, okay, Lord, will you now restore the kingdom to Israel? They're still thinking earthly political king. And so here, you know, they don't understand. But the voice comes, you are my son, my beloved son. With you, I am well pleased. It's kind of, in some ways, It's this stamp of approval upon Jesus' decision, but it's also the stamp of approval seen through the eyes or the ears of those who read it and hear it, that yes, this is confirmation. He is Son of God. He is pleased. And now he's going to go out and do what he's here to do. Yes. No, at this moment in time, it is revealed to the readers. They are confirmed. It is confirmed by God saying to Jesus, "You are my beloved Son, and with you I'm well pleased."
Remember when John the Baptist was in prison, and his followers came and said, "There's somebody out
right.
there."
Right.
Right. You did, and John said, "Well, go and find out if that's the one I'm looking for. If not, I'll look for another."
Right.
So he didn't know who.
No, John didn't know completely. He was still thinking. Christ, earthly, political. He didn't realize Son of God. John did not understand that either. But that also plays into the whole idea of the secrecy. You can't really know for sure. None of these people knew for sure the extent of Jesus, who he was as Messiah / Son of God until the crucifixion and resurrection. And if the crucifixion and resurrection, it's not that he became, although there were Nestorians and others who tried to say he became Messiah at that point. No, he was already Messiah, but it's not understood until that point who he is fully. Yes, Jerry?
How did they know to write this down if Jesus was the only one that heard the voice?
Over time, these things, he would have revealed it, and especially after his resurrection. You know, he spent, you got between the resurrection and the ascension, you got 40 days where Jesus teaches them and opened the scriptures to them about him and all that kind of stuff. So during that period in time, it would have been revealed to them as well. During that, yes. Yes, he would have told them. And at that point, I mean, he's been killed and they've seen it and now he's alive. And they've come to realize he really is there. He's not a ghost. He's not a hallucination. And so they put even more stock in what he says at that point because he's now understood as being beyond anything earthly and mortal. He is Son of God.
This 40 days, a secrecy type thing, I'm sure the Pharisees, the Romans and all wouldn't say this man has risen.
Oh, no, they wouldn't. They were looking for a body and they couldn't find one, so they made up a story. He would have met them. He met them in the upper room. He met them in the garden. Yeah. He met them out by the sea. He didn't run around. And yet, he did appear to a large crowd. We don't know exactly where that large crowd was, but Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 talks about how Jesus appeared to 500 people all at once, and they all saw and heard the same thing. After the resurrection, yeah. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And they all heard and saw the same thing. There at least on one occasion he appeared to a large crowd. But it wasn't like he didn't go walking into the synagogue or the temple and say, "Hey guys, here I am."
Did the crowd that he appeared before realize he was risen, or did they think of someone else, or did they think it was him?
No, they came to understand because according to tradition, a lot of them had seen him die. Don't know. And so we've got this here. He does this. I'm well pleased. And then, here comes that word again. The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness 40 days, tempted by Satan, and he was with the wild beasts, and the angels ministered to him. Once again, throughout Mark, immediately. Immediacy is important. Urgency. The kingdom's at hand. Jesus moves quickly in completing his mission. By the way, if all we had was the Gospel of Mark, we could condense this ministry in about 6 or 7 months. If all you had was Mark and Matthew, it's less than a year. I mean, you could condense his journeys in less than a year. John is the one who helps us to understand there were 3 Passovers. 3 years. But once again, remember Mark's writing this quick hitting, immediate, urgent gospel in this time of persecution. So he's not worried about all these other details. He's trying to get to the point of the urgency of Jesus' mission. The kingdom of God is here. The kingdom's going to come any day in a greater way. So you need to be ready. You need to be prepared. And so the Spirit coming into Jesus defines his unique identity. And here he goes into the wilderness to be tested. Remember last time we said the word paradzine means to tempt or to put to the test. And so, and he was in the wilderness 40 days. My translation, most translations said tempted by Satan. You could very easily say to be put to the test by Satan. And Mark is the briefest of these. Matthew and Luke say he's in the wilderness and he's tempted. And what happens? He gets tempted how many times? 3 over 40 days. They have the same 3, only the second and third ones are flip-flopped in order.
Were the angels with him the whole time? Or after the temptation?
Well, I was. but the text says, tempted by Satan, he was with the wild beasts, and the angels ministered to him. And then in the others, they were watching, but they were not helping him. If you look at the other accounts, the angels minister to him after the final temptation. He has the ability to choose here. And so, the location, the length of time, the identity, wild beasts, angels, boom, 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 boom. No lengthy thing. He's very quick once again. And this is characteristic of Mark. this generalization, this quick hitting kind of thing. There are parallels in Isaiah chapter 11, as I said earlier, the wild beasts that don't get along with each other, the wild beasts and the calf and the kid and the lamb and the little child, and all of a sudden the idyllic scene from Isaiah chapter 11 with Messiah, that in his kingdom, you know, they're going to sit down and eat grass together instead of eating each other up and all that kind of stuff. And the poisonous snakes won't hurt the little children. Going all the way back to the garden, all those enmities will be taken care of in this kingdom of peace by Messiah, Son of God. Well, guess what? Here it is. Jesus is driven into the wilderness where evil lives. He confronts Satan. He's tempted. He overcomes it. The angels serve him because he has done this. But notice, he's with the wild beasts. In Genesis, Adam was tempted in the garden where he lived in harmony with whom? Or with what? The wild beasts and the angels. So Jesus, once again, here in Mark, Jesus brings, as Messiah and Son of God, brings the possibility of a kingdom where peace rules and reigns, just like in the Garden of Eden. We fell in the Garden of Eden. Jesus restores the peace and the relationship and the connection that was there in the Garden of Eden before the fall, before human beings made the wrong choices. Therefore, he will restore a peaceful kingdom. In the kingdom of God, we won't have to worry about all these other things. We will have peace and mercy and prosperity. Now, verses 14 and 15 relate Jesus' message, though. Notice, after John's arrested, Jesus comes into Galilee. It's after John's arrested, not before. A clear delineation between Jesus is not a disciple of John, who then carries on John's message. It's a complete break here. Okay, just as John said, there's one coming after me who is greater, so that's delineated here. He doesn't start after John's arrested, then Jesus' ministry is separate. It's not part of John's ministry. And here that's to dispel. There were folks in the early days, and there were folks in the early church, some folks in the early church with some of the heresies that went about, that said Jesus actually was a disciple of John the Baptist. And that Jesus wasn't really Messiah. Jesus was a disciple of John the Baptist that just continued the message and then built himself up. One of the heresies in the early church. Mark wants you to understand fully that's not the case. John had his ministry, and that ministry was to prepare people for the coming of Jesus, and Jesus is Messiah. Jesus is Son of God. Jesus' ministry is totally separate from that of John. It is Jesus who has the authority, not John. And here we've also got Mark's understanding of Jesus' early ministry. He is not preaching himself. What is he preaching? He is preaching the gospel of God and saying the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. In Luke, Jesus preaches, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God, the end is near. The kingdom of God is breaking into history now. Repent and be part of the kingdom of God. Jesus' focus in the early days is the end of the old age. The end of the age run by evil has ended. A new age has begun with the inbreaking of the kingdom of God. And if you want to be part of the kingdom of God, you need to repent and come back to God, believing this gospel of good news. Believing this gospel of good news. The first half of the gospel, Jesus' ministry is primarily in Galilee, teaching and preaching about the gospel of God. That is, the kingdom is here. You can be forgiven. You can be part of that kingdom, not just now, but forever. Well, Mark's people are tempted. Mark's people are being put to test. Mark's people are being tempted to say, oh no, I don't really believe that so that I can stay alive. And then when the persecution is over, say, oh, April Fools, I didn't really mean it to begin with. You know, they're tempted every day to deny. And Mark is saying, Now, the time is short. The time is short. If you believe the gospel, that is the good news of God's work and God's kingdom in and through Jesus, then repent and you will be in the kingdom of God. You'll be in the kingdom of God. Both the good news about the kingdom and the good news about Jesus. And then he began, so he's preaching that, and in the middle of all of that, he begins calling his disciples. He begins calling his disciples. Simon and Andrew, fishermen. Jesus said, "Follow me, I'll make you become fishers of men." Uh-oh. And immediately, they left their nets and followed him. They didn't sit around, they didn't say, "Well, let us discuss it, we'll get back to you. We'll send you an email tomorrow." Once again, they and for Mark's hearers, Mark's readers, he wants them to understand, you know, the time was there. It was short. It was quick. You had to make a decision for Jesus quickly. Well, guess what? Y'all, you never know when you leave the house if you're going to ever get back home. You might be arrested, sold into slavery. You might be persecuted and killed. You need to make that decision and make it now. They made the decision quickly when they heard Jesus because his authority was over them and they experienced it. So you give Jesus the authority in your life now. No, wait a minute, Jim. What are you saying? You saying this stuff relevant for today? I didn't. No. I thought it was just old written stuff. Yeah. No, it is very relevant. People try to say it's not, but it definitely is. The time is fulfilled. You know, it's God's time. And then, going a little further, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in their boat mending the nets. Uh-oh. Immediately he called them, and what did they do? They left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants. By the way, they weren't well. We often think of Peter, James, and John, and Andrew as being poor. Well, Peter and Andrew might not have had a whole lot. But if Zebedee owned boats and had hired servants, they were at least middle class. They were at least middle class. They had something to lose. But what did they do? They responded immediately. When he calls them as Son of God, they responded immediately and left. So if you believe he is Son of God, if you believe he's Son of God, in the midst of all this persecution, you need to make a decision. And we're not going to sing, you know, they weren't going to sing 500 verses of "Just As I Am" till somebody came forward. So there's this sense of immediacy and the sense that, you know, today might be the last day. You need to make a decision now. Now, he didn't browbeat them, but he's trying to say, if you want to have hope, you need to make a decision. And if you don't make that decision and you die, you got no hope. Ooh, it's 3 minutes till. I'm not going to go to 7 o'clock. We will not next week because we'll be in here, the reception for Vicki. But after that, we will pick up in verse 21 of chapter 1. And move forward. I did not operate under any delusion that we would get through that outline tonight. But I want to at least give you something to look at. Thank you. God bless you. Go in peace. Amen.